Today, in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes ashore on Malta and is almost immediately bitten by a viper while putting wood on a fire. Now, the islanders conclude that he must be a murderer getting what he deserves. But when he doesn't die, they decide he must be a god. He winters on the island, heals the father of the leading man there, and then sets sail for Italy in the spring. And we'll be there when he reaches Rome in custody and spends 2 years in a rented house at his own expense. What is he doing? Well, receiving anyone who will come and making the case for Jesus from Moses and the prophets. Today, we take up Acts chapter 28. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, August 6th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes faithful and confessional Lutheran materials into the languages that Christians speak at home, their heart languages, the languages they pray and think in, so that congregations in Africa and Asia, Latin America, Eastern Europe, and anywhere in the world can read the faith and grow in their faith and knowledge through the teachings of Christ in their own tongue and teach it to their children. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, friends, we have a lot to cover today as we wrap up our series on the book of Acts. A lot in this chapter, too. Everything we've been covering has been making its way toward this. To help us with this, today we have the Reverend Caleb Adams. He's the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thanks so much for letting me join you today.
Well, I'm happy that you're here. Brother, tell us a little bit about your ministry and how God's working through you and the saints there in Bend. I think this is your first time on the show, at least with me, so we'd love to hear a little bit more about you.
It is, yeah. Thanks very much. Bend's an interesting place in a whole bunch of ways. We're nestled right up against the Cascade Mountains here in the center of the state of Oregon, and our ministry is unique as well. We actually operate a school that goes from preschool all the way up through high school. We have, I think, close to 700 students now that we're going to be starting this next school year with. And so now lots and lots of opportunities to share Jesus in an area of the country where there isn't a lot of church stuff going on, and lots of people excited about God's creation, and we get to introduce them to the Creator. So it's been a lot of fun. It's a little smoky here right now, though, because of the wildfires.
Oh, sure. That's something you guys have to deal with on a regular basis, from what I understand.
The last several summers have been, pretty smoky. It's been a recent trend that's a little unsettling, but
we're getting through. Good. Well, thank you so much for sharing a little bit about yourself. Today, we're going to be wrapping up the book of Acts, and Luke 2, maybe is another way to put it. Luke's second volume here is just a fascinating book. I know that we hear from it often in our studies and church. What do you think about the book of Acts? How do you find its usefulness in your ministry? That's some of the questions that we began this series with. And as we're wrapping it up on the other side of it, it'd be interesting to reflect on that.
Well, I love the book of Acts. I find myself oftentimes wishing that the other gospel writers had written a second volume as well that takes us into the history of the early church. But the Holy Spirit made a wonderful choice with Luke, obviously, as really a premier historian. He takes all of these accounts that he's collected over the course of his research and the people that he's talked to and his travels, his personal experiences as well, and really sets us off on the history of the church, not only as the apostles move out from Jerusalem and as Paul travels, but we're going to see today, he leaves the ending of the book quite open-ended because the Holy Spirit's still writing the history of the church, and you and I are privileged to be a part of that. And so as we look at the end of Acts, I think rather than seeing it as a conclusion, I think Luke really intends for us to see it as a new beginning.
Oh, I like that approach too, because, you know, that is something we'll wrestle with when we get to the end, is that we don't learn much about what happens to Paul or how he dies or anything else. It is very open-ended. So, yeah, I think that's a great way to look at it. Well, brother, we're going to get into what we covered last time and then get into something new. But before we do that, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Sounds wonderful. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit, you sent the gospel out into the world. And today we get to hear about how the gospel impacted the small island of Malta and then made its way up to the heart of the Roman Empire, made it to the capital of the world in Rome. And from there, it continues to shine forth. Lord, help us to see today your faithfulness to Paul and to all of your people. Help us to see today your faithfulness to us and how we are part of the mission that you have invited your church into. Lead us to be faithful and lead us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who Paul proclaimed and who we continue to proclaim today. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Last time on Thy Strong Word, we rode out a two-week storm with Paul in the open Mediterranean. The ship that he was on left Fair Havens against his advice. And while they thought things were looking good, the nor'easter came down off of Crete and took it, and the crew then threw the cargo over the side, and then the ship's tackle after it, and the sun and the stars were hidden, so basically navigation was down too. On the 14th night, Paul stood up in front of the 276 exhausted people and told them that an angel of God had stood by him and said that not one life would be lost, but that the ship would run along some island. And, well, then he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, broke it, ate, and sort of almost a covenant meal together. They're in it together. And the bow struck fast, and the stern came apart in the surf. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners, though, so that none could swim off and escape. But the centurion stopped them because of Paul. And just as God had said, every last person reached the beach. And that's where we're at today. The survivors are going to be on an island. They don't know what it is. It's the island of Malta, though, we know. And the Lord is going to turn this place that they never really wanted to go into another field for his mercy and for Paul. So a lot today, Pastor. I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses, and then we'll start breaking it apart. All right?
Sounds great.
Here we go. I'll be in the book of Acts, chapter 28, and this is from the English Standard Version, beginning with verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Okay, Pastor, the fickle natives, right? I mean, it goes from, you know, I don't know if they know that most of these guys on this ship were prisoners or not, but maybe they did, or maybe they learned it through their communications, and they're like, okay, this guy's obviously one of the really bad ones because this snake has latched on. Take us through this, Pastor. This isn't a miracle. I don't think this is a miracle. Maybe you do. Is this a miracle, or is it just, it just didn't take? I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. That's a good question. I think that Luke, sometimes it seems intentionally, doesn't give us all the information. And I remember in seminary, Reed Lessing would always tell us the Bible was never meant to be read. The Bible was meant to be reread. His point was that we're supposed to read it and digest it over and over again. And God, through his Holy Spirit, will reveal these things to us. I don't know if this is miraculous or not. I do think that one of the things that I think we can say is miraculous is what Luke says here at the very beginning of the chapter. We were brought safely through. Sure. That doesn't really it was not a foregone conclusion that that was going to happen, except for the fact that the Spirit revealed that to Paul, that they were going to survive, although Paul had previously warned that they likely wouldn't. And so certainly, you know, the Lord's presence goes with Paul, and that's clear. But yeah, it's just, it's an interesting setting here on Malta. For one thing, the way that Luke describes it, he says, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And In my studies of this, Malta was not an unknown commodity. It was pretty important in the Mediterranean and, you know, the shipping lanes and things like that. So it's interesting that they seem to land on this island and everybody's disoriented. And you can kind of understand that with what they've been through. And I kind of pictured the first episode of the show Lost, where, you know, the plane has crashed and it's in pieces and everybody's stumbling to shore and has no idea what's going on, kind of shocked that they've survived. And then they encounter these strange things. The same sort of thing seems to happen here. You know, the natives welcome them very warmly, and then Paul's not welcomed so warmly by this viper that decides to come out and fasten itself to his hand. Maybe he thought it was a stick or something as he was putting it on the fire. And I find it interesting too that, you know, the fickle natives initially, they draw the conclusion that I think most people in the ancient world would have drawn, that, you know, the fates direct things and justice is served. Even, you know, a lot of people who followed the true God would maybe land in the same place and figure that God is just. And so, you know, Paul's getting what he deserves. And I loved I don't know if Luke intended this or not, but the fact that the islanders attribute this to justice, and a lot of commentaries and even translations of the Bible will capitalize that, that it's justice personified, perhaps even the Greek God that is responsible for this. Well, what is the main content of so much of Paul's writings, especially to the Romans whom he is on his way to visit? It's about justice. It's, you know, dikaiō, it's being justified, being made righteous before God. And so, interestingly, you know, the justice of God is on display here as Paul shakes the serpent off into the fire and continues on the mission that God has for him.
You know, one of the things that we've seen on this whole voyage here is people, you know, coming, are people coming to these misinterpretations or these wrong conclusions about things, right? So Paul says, listen, we all know, he perceives that the sailing is going to be bad. It's getting toward the end of the year. We're going to all die. And then they're like, well, I think we'll go with the advice of the owner of the ship and the steersman here. They press on and they go, oh, we chose right because the winds are fair. And then, of course, things turn around. Paul is with the prisoners, yet he's also treated better by the centurion than most of the prisoners. And then now this situation where they go, okay, this Paul guy is clearly an evil murderer. The gods, or a god of ours, is punishing him for his evil deeds. And then they're like, oh, never mind. He must be a god himself because he didn't die. Both of which are wrong. I think it really does remind us, and this might be a little outside of Luke's point, but it really does remind us that we shouldn't be trying to read the tea leaves. We really shouldn't be trying to discern God's will from the things of nature, right? God's punishing me because of this. We don't have rain in our town because of X, Y, and Z. But instead, rely on God's word. And Paul had God's word, which was that he was heading to Rome. So I think that gave Paul quite a bit of courage that he was constantly trying to pass on to the people.
Yeah, I think absolutely. You know, the natives are doing what we so often do, as you point out. We try to figure things out based on the knowledge that we have. And I guess as I read this, I assumed, you know, these are natives of the island. They know the animals that live there. They very much seem to assume that this is a poisonous snake. And I think we have no reason to doubt that. And so whether they assumed that Paul would swell up and die because he must be a murderer, or because they saw that he was bitten by this snake that they were familiar with. Either way, they draw their conclusions. And then when what they assume will happen doesn't happen, they draw a different conclusion that's equally wrong. And not the first time that that's happened in the book of Acts, by the way, in Lystra. You know, Paul was mistaken for a god before. And so, you know, he and Barnabas had to disabuse the people there of that notion. And even though Luke doesn't supply it, I think we can safely assume that he does the same here. But yeah, it certainly is a testament to the presence of God with Paul, and that even though it looks like Paul is simply a prisoner being transported against his will, this is the Lord who is carrying him to Rome just as he's promised. And, you know, both of my grandfathers were prison guards in the California penal system. And I remember talking to my dad's dad a few years ago before he passed away. And he was sharing a story of transporting a couple of prisoners from Southern California up to Alcatraz, actually, before it had closed. And wow. It wasn't actually all that fascinating a story because it was all pretty uneventful, but just to picture that, you know, I was kind of thinking of that a little bit. This is Paul's situation. And yet all these very strange things happened to him for the sake of the gospel. And so, you know, we'll see in the coming verses a little bit more of the reaction of the native people of Malta to Paul's time among them. And I think we can even say his ministry among them.
Yeah, absolutely. And before we read a few more verses, you hit the nail on the head too, though, that God is providing for Paul. Well, you said the gospel, but, you know, ultimately the gospel, but for Paul to spread the gospel through means, and through means that are, in this case, pagan hands. You know, Paul is saved from being killed by the Jews, essentially outside the temple, because he was then brought into the Imperial Roman justice system. And now, because of the king's temperaments and political maneuvers and judicial maneuvers, he's still being protected by this unbelieving group. And now on this island of Malta, he's being cared for by pagans. So yeah, God is working for his purposes, even through those who don't honor and recognize him, which is something that we've seen as a theme throughout.
And even beyond that as well, I mean, you have right before chapter 28 begins, you know, Paul not only escapes the sea, as the natives notice here, he also escapes execution because they were planning to execute the prisoners, and you know, God steps in through the centurion. And here, you know, Luke points out that the kindness the native people are showing is unusual. And that word philanthropia comes up again, philanthropy. I mean, this is even above and beyond. And so I think we're meant to notice that there's something definitely special happening. God is the one who is using these means. He is using, you know, a typical route that prisoners would take from Jerusalem to Rome, and some pretty unusual circumstances and unusual kindness all around. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter as we go along.
Let's add a few more verses, picking up with 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So just a few verses extra, but like you said, we see a little bit more of that hospitable behavior from the natives. You don't think of that. I think that the at least the movie trope is that you go across, you crash upon a shore, the natives come out, and they're hostile natives, right? Because they're kind of confused and they don't know the ways of the world and they're isolated. But Pastor, even though we're using the word natives here, that's not the case here. These are people who are not dumb. They have certainly their own traditions and beliefs and such. But this is certainly something that we're not saying that these are people who are like have no connections with the rest of the world or anything like that.
No, I think they're quite well connected, actually. And Right. Yeah, Malta is important, you know, in the Mediterranean with the shipping. You know, you think of Pompey and how he had really cleared the Mediterranean of piracy and this Pax Romana that allows the gospel to spread so freely. And, you know, Malta was an important part of all of that. And, you know, the island had been settled as early as 800 BC, some sources say, by Phoenician settlers. And so the people that live on this island, they're Phoenician in heritage. They speak probably a dialect of Punic from the Carthaginians, who are also Phoenician settlers. But they've also been just thoroughly Romanized. They're a part of the empire. We don't know exactly what this title means that Luke shares. You know, the Greek is protos tes nesu, so it's the first man, the chief man of the island. Right. But what's interesting as you go throughout the book of Acts is Luke shares all of these official titles of different figures, like Asiarchs and Politarchs and proconsuls. And it's interesting that throughout the course of the study of the book of Acts, historians and scholars have doubted whether Luke is making some of this up or doesn't know what he's talking about. And then, as often happens in biblical archaeology, we have inscriptions that we find that corroborate everything the scriptures say. So that's certainly the case, you know, in the book of Acts with what Luke has to share here. And there's actually been inscriptions found on the island of Malta that bear this title that Luke uses here. So we don't know exactly if Publius was, he doesn't seem to be a Roman governor. Malta was part of the province of Sicily, but he definitely is kind of the leading man, seems to be, you know, on behalf of the Roman Empire to some extent here. And the fact that he and all of the people of the island, you know, welcome these 276 people who, like you pointed out, are probably pretty obviously prisoners of some sort. It's pretty remarkable.
Yeah. I mean, and yeah, they're being hospitable, not just to Paul and Luke and maybe the centurion, but it really indicates that these people have come to take care of everyone who's washed upon their shore. I mean, and maybe that's part of it, right? They see that these are people in need and they help them. And it says they honored us greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever they needed. So then they also are leaving with, it seems like, a well-stocked supplies, the rest of which are in the bottom of the Mediterranean at this point. So, right. I mean, that's also something that they frankly didn't have to do.
And I would take that as part of the unusual kindness, the philanthropia that they're showing. Also, it seems to be a response to what Paul has done, because Paul goes to Publius's father's house and heals him. It reminds me a lot of, you know, when Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick and Jesus goes and heals her, and then she gets up and serves them. And, you know, Publius and his family and the people on the island serve Paul and serve, you know, this whole entourage that's with him. I mean, the fact that the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured, that's an echo from wow. Luke's gospel and the other gospels. You know, the ministry of Jesus continues. The healing ministry of Jesus does not come to an end when he ascends into heaven. You know, what Jesus had promised, that those who believe in me will do even greater works than these, I think this is part of that. And so, you know, the people, it seems to me, are expressing their gratitude for, you know, what Christ has done for them through Paul. And it's interesting, you know, John Chrysostom in his preaching on this calls this the fruits of conversion. You know, he's kind of suggesting that this indicates that the people of Malta came to know Christ. And Luke doesn't say that explicitly, but it does become a pretty strong and early Christian tradition. But if nothing else, it reminds me also of, you know, when the Israelites are led out of Egypt and God just disposes the hearts of the Egyptians favorably toward the people, and they give them all sorts of wonderful things so that they can build a golden calf with it later. But, you know, the text of Exodus says in this way, they plundered the Egyptians. And so, regardless of how all of this comes about, you know, God provides what was lost, you know, in sinking to the bottom of the sea. They're now well supplied and ready to continue on the journey that the Lord has given them. But yeah, 3 months we find out. So Paul had a lot of opportunities to share Jesus.
I was going to say, because we know he's going to, right? He preaches Christ and him crucified, as he's going to write to others. And of course, healing all of these people. Now, I don't know if all is hyperbole or all that just came. You know, I don't know if every single person on the island who happened to have a disease showed up. I don't know. If I heard someone was handing out healing, I might do my best to get there. So they're definitely leaving in a better spot because of this murderer, oh no, wait, maybe a god guy who's washed upon their shores.
Right.
Do they all, is this the fruits? You know, I'm going to push back on Chrysostom a little bit, but I really like the imagery of plundering the Egyptians, because we wouldn't say that the Egyptians all came to have hope in the coming Messiah as the Jews are leaving, and yet God puts it on their heart to help them. I like that. I think that's a little bit more demonstrable from the text, in that God is providing for not just Paul, not just Luke, but everyone around their situation because of the gospel. And that kind of reminds me of how when Christians are active in their communities, when Christendom is sort of the foundations upon even a society, even those who refuse and reject and resist the Lord still benefit, whether they like it or not. I think about Western civilization in and of itself and the contributions of Christian ethos that so many people take for granted. And I don't know, maybe I'm going a little too far, but what do you think?
No, I don't think you're going too far. I think that's exactly right. And, you know, that phrase, plundering the Egyptians, I was just reminded of how the early church fathers used that same phrase when they were talking about, you know, bringing in Neoplatonism and applying it to the faith and using it to proclaim the faith. And there are, of course, some problems with that we encounter through the history of the church. But that's how they saw the use of Greek literature and Greek philosophy and, you know, Roman justice and things like that, that the Christian church was able to apprehend and make use of to proclaim the gospel. And so, you know, the Lord has situated us not in this fantasy world that's far removed from reality. We live in his creation, in his fallen creation, and he has continued to be merciful to us by giving us people that, you know, that provide and take care of us and resources that we wouldn't have had otherwise, and everything that the Lord provides for us ought to be used in service to the gospel. And we see that happening here. We have a God who works through means, and we talk a whole lot, rightly so, about, you know, the word and the sacraments, and God doesn't stop there in the ways in which he uses everything to complete his purposes. And we see that happening with Paul here.
Friends, don't go anywhere. We're going to take a break, but when we come back, 3 months will have passed and they're going to set sail. So we're going to find out more about what happens when we return. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Today, in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes ashore on Malta and is almost immediately bitten by a viper while putting wood on a fire. Now, the islanders conclude that he must be a murderer getting what he deserves. But when he doesn't die, they decide he must be a god. He winters on the island, heals the father of the leading man there, and then sets sail for Italy in the spring. And will be there when he reaches Rome in custody and spends 2 years in a rented house at his own expense. What is he doing? Well, receiving anyone who will come and making the case for Jesus from Moses and the prophets. Today, we take up Acts chapter 28. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, August 6th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes faithful and confessional Lutheran materials into the languages that Christians speak at home, their heart languages, languages they pray and think in, so that congregations in Africa and Asia, Latin America, Eastern Europe, and anywhere in the world can read the faith and grow in their faith and knowledge through the teachings of Christ in their own tongue and teach it to their children. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, friends, we have a lot to cover today as we wrap up our series on the book of Acts. A lot in this chapter, too. Everything we've been covering has been making its way toward this. To help us with this, today we have the Reverend Caleb Adams. He's the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thanks so much for letting me join you today.
Well, I'm happy that you're here. Brother, tell us a little bit about your ministry and how God's working through you and the saints there in Bend. I think this is your first time on the show, at least with me, so we'd love to hear a little bit more about you.
It is, yeah. Thanks very much. Bend's an interesting place in a whole bunch of ways. We're nestled right up against the Cascade Mountains here in the center of the state of Oregon, and our ministry is unique as well. We actually operate a school that goes from preschool all the way up through high school. We have, I think, close to 700 students now that we're going to be starting this next school year with. And so now lots and lots of opportunities to share Jesus in an area of the country where there isn't a lot of church stuff going on, and lots of people excited about God's creation, and we get to introduce them to the Creator. So it's been a lot of fun. It's a little smoky here right now, though, because of the wildfires.
Oh, sure. That's something you guys have to deal with on a regular basis, from what I understand.
The last several summers have been, pretty smoky. It's been a recent trend that's a little unsettling, but
we're getting through. Good. Well, thank you so much for sharing a little bit about yourself. Today, we're going to be wrapping up the book of Acts, and Luke 2, maybe is another way to put it. Luke's second volume here is just a fascinating book. I know that we hear from it often in our studies and church. What do you think about the book of Acts? How do you find its usefulness in your ministry? That's some of the questions that we began this series with. And as we're wrapping it up on the other side of it, it'd be interesting to reflect on that.
Well, I love the book of Acts. I find myself oftentimes wishing that the other gospel writers had written a second volume as well that takes us into the history of the early church. But the Holy Spirit made a wonderful choice with Luke, obviously, as really a premier historian. He takes all of these accounts that he's collected over the course of his research and the people that he's talked to and his travels, his personal experiences as well, and really sets us off on the history of the church, not only as the apostles move out from Jerusalem and as Paul travels, but we're going to see today, he leaves the ending of the book quite open-ended because the Holy Spirit's still writing the history of the church, and you and I are privileged to be a part of that. And so as we look at the end of Acts, I think rather than seeing it as a conclusion, I think Luke really intends for us to see it as a new beginning.
Oh, I like that approach, too, because, that is something we'll wrestle with when we get to the end, is that we don't learn much about what happens to Paul or how he dies or anything else. It is very open-ended. So, I think that's a great way to look at it. Well, brother, we're going to get into what we covered last time and then get into something new. But before we do that, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Sounds wonderful. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit, you sent the gospel out into the world. And today we get to hear about how the gospel impacted the small island of Malta and then made its way up to the heart of the Roman Empire, made it to the capital of the world in Rome. And from there, it continues to shine forth. Lord, help us to see today your faithfulness to Paul and to all of your people. Help us to see today your faithfulness to us and how we are part of the mission that you have invited your church into. Lead us to be faithful and lead us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who Paul proclaimed and who we continue to proclaim today. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Last time on Thy Strong Word, we rode out a two-week storm with Paul in the open Mediterranean. The ship that he was on left Fair Havens against his advice. And while they thought things were looking good, the nor'easter came down off of Crete and took it. And the crew then threw the cargo over the side and then the ship's tackle after it. And the sun and the stars were hidden. So basically navigation was down too. On the 14th night, Paul stood up in front of the 276 exhausted people and told them that an angel of God had stood by him and said that not one life would be lost, but that the ship would run along some island. And, well, then he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, broke it, ate, and sort of almost a covenant meal together. They're in it together. And the bow struck fast and the stern came apart in the surf. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners, though, so that none could swim off and escape. But the centurion stopped them because of Paul. And just as God had said, every last person reached the beach. And that's where we're at today. The survivors are going to be on an island. They don't know what it is. It's the island of Malta, though, we know. And the Lord is going to turn this place that they never really wanted to go into another field for his mercy and for Paul. So a lot today, Pastor. I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses, and then we'll start breaking it apart. All right?
Sounds great.
Here we go. I'll be in the book of Acts, chapter 28, and this is from the English Standard Version, beginning with verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Okay, Pastor, the fickle natives, right? I mean, it goes from, you know, I don't know if they know that most of these guys on this ship were prisoners or not, but maybe they did, or maybe they learned it through their communications. And they're like, okay, this guy's obviously one of the really bad ones because this snake has latched on. Take us through this, Pastor. This isn't a miracle. I don't think this is a miracle. Maybe you do. Is this a miracle or is it just, it just didn't take? I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. That's a good question. I think that Luke, sometimes it seems intentionally, doesn't give us all the information. And I remember in seminary, Reed Lessing would always tell us the Bible was never meant to be read. The Bible was meant to be reread. His point was that we're supposed to read it and digest it over and over again. And God, through his Holy Spirit, will reveal these things to us. I don't know if this is miraculous or not. I do think that one of the things that I think we can say is miraculous is what Luke says here at the very beginning of the chapter: we were brought safely through. Sure. That doesn't really, it was not a foregone conclusion that that was going to happen, except for the fact that the Spirit revealed that to Paul, that they were going to survive, although Paul had previously warned that they likely wouldn't. And so certainly, you know, the Lord's presence goes with Paul, and that's clear. But yeah, it's an interesting setting here on Malta. For one thing, the way that Luke describes it, he says, "We then learned that the island was called Malta." And in my studies of this, Malta was not an unknown commodity. It was pretty important in the Mediterranean and, you know, the shipping lanes and things like that. So it's interesting that that they seem to land on this island and everybody's disoriented. And you can kind of understand that with what they've been through. And I kind of pictured the first episode of the show Lost, where, you know, the plane has crashed and it's in pieces and everybody's stumbling to shore and has no idea what's going on, kind of shocked that they've survived. And then they encounter these strange things. The same sort of thing seems to happen here. You know, the natives welcome them very warmly, and then Paul's not welcomed so warmly by this viper that decides to come out and fasten itself to his hand. Maybe he thought it was a stick or something as he was putting it on the fire. And I find it interesting too that, you know, the fickle natives, initially, they draw the conclusion that I think most people in the ancient world would have drawn, that, you know, the fates direct things and justice is served. Even, you know, a lot of people who followed the true God would maybe land in the same place and figure that God is just. And so, you know, Paul's getting what he deserves. And I loved the, I don't know if Luke intended this or not, but the fact that the islanders attribute this to justice, and a lot of commentaries and even translations of the Bible will capitalize that, that it's justice personified, perhaps even the Greek God that is responsible for this. Well, what is the main content of so much of Paul's writings, especially to the Romans whom he is on his way to visit? It's about justice. It's, you know, dikaiō, it's being justified, being made righteous before God. And so, interestingly, you know, the justice of God is on display here as Paul shakes the serpent off into the fire and continues on the mission that God has for him.
You know, one of the things that we've seen on this whole voyage here is people, you know, coming, are people coming to these misinterpretations or these wrong conclusions about things, right? So Paul says, listen, we all know, he perceives that the sailing is going to be bad. It's getting toward the end of the year. We're going to all die. And then they're like, well, I think we'll go with the advice of the owner of the ship and the steersman here. They press on and they go, oh, we chose right because the winds are fair. And then, of course, things turn around. Paul is with the prisoners, yet he's also treated better by the centurion than most of the prisoners. And then now this situation where they go, okay, this Paul guy is clearly an evil murderer. The gods or a god of ours is punishing him for his evil deeds. And then they're like, oh, never mind. He must be a god himself because he didn't die. Both of which are wrong. I think it really does remind us, and this might be a little outside of Luke's point, but it really does remind us that we shouldn't be trying to read the tea leaves. We really shouldn't be trying to discern God's will from the things of nature, right? God's punishing me because of this. We don't have rain in our town because of X, Y, and Z, but instead rely on God's word. And Paul had God's word, which was that he was heading to Rome. So I think that gave Paul quite a bit of courage that he was constantly trying to pass on to the people.
Yeah, I think absolutely. You know, the natives are doing what we so often do, as you point out. We try to figure things out based on the knowledge that we have. And I guess as I read this, I assumed, you know, these are natives of the island. They know the animals that live there. They very much seem to assume that this is a poisonous snake. And I think we have no reason to doubt that. And so whether they assumed that Paul would swell up and die because he must be a murderer or because they saw that he was bitten by this snake that they were familiar with, either way, they draw their conclusions. And then when what they assume will happen doesn't happen, they draw a different conclusion that's equally wrong. And not the first time that that's happened in the book of Acts, by the way, in Lystra. You know, Paul was mistaken for a god before. And so, you know, he and Barnabas had to disabuse the people there of that notion. And even though Luke doesn't supply it, I think we can safely assume that he does the same here. But yeah, it certainly is a testament to the presence of God with Paul, and that even though it looks like Paul is simply a prisoner being transported against his will, this is the Lord who is carrying him to Rome just as he's promised. And, you know, both of my grandfathers were prison guards in the California penal system. And I remember talking to my dad's dad a few years ago before he passed away. He was sharing a story of transporting a couple of prisoners from Southern California up to Alcatraz, actually, before it had closed. And wow. It wasn't actually all that fascinating a story because it was all pretty uneventful. But just to picture that, you know, I was kind of thinking of that a little bit. This is Paul's situation. And yet all these very strange things happened to him for the sake of the gospel. And so, you know, we'll see in the coming verses a little bit more of the reaction of the native people of Malta to Paul's time among them. And I think we can even say his ministry among them.
Yeah, absolutely. And before we read a few more verses, you hit the nail on the head too, though, that God is providing for Paul. Well, you said the gospel, but, you know, ultimately the gospel, but for Paul to spread the gospel through means, and through means that are, in this case, pagan hands. You know, Paul is saved from being killed by the Jews, essentially outside the temple, because he was then brought into the Imperial Roman justice system. And now, because of the king's temperaments and political maneuvers and judicial maneuvers, he's still being protected by this unbelieving group. And now on this island of Malta, he's being cared for by pagans. So yeah, God is working for his purposes, even through those who don't honor and recognize him, which is something that we've seen as a theme throughout.
And even beyond that as well, I mean, you have right before chapter 28 begins, you know, Paul not only escapes the sea, as the natives notice here, he also escapes execution because they were planning to execute the prisoners, and you know, God steps in through the centurion. And here, you know, Luke points out that the kindness the native people are showing is unusual. And that word philanthropia comes up again, philanthropy. I mean, this is even above and beyond. And so I think we're meant to notice that there's something definitely special happening. God is the one who is using these means. He is using, you know, a typical route that prisoners would take from Jerusalem to Rome, and some pretty unusual circumstances and unusual kindness all around. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter as we go along.
Let's add a few more verses, picking up with 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So just a few verses extra, but like you said, we see a little bit more of that hospitable behavior from the natives. You don't think of that. I think that the at least the movie trope is that you go across, you crash upon a shore, the natives come out, and they're hostile natives, right? Because they're kind of confused and they don't know the ways of the world and they're isolated. But Pastor, even though we're using the word natives here, that's not the case here. These are people who are not dumb. They have certainly their own traditions and beliefs and such. But this is certainly something that we're not saying that these are people who are like have no connections with the rest of the world or anything like that.
No, I think they're quite well connected, actually. And Right. Yeah, Malta is important, you know, in the Mediterranean with the shipping. You know, you think of Pompey and how he had really cleared the Mediterranean of piracy and this Pax Romana that allows the gospel to spread so freely. And, you know, Malta was an important part of all of that. And, you know, the island had been settled as early as 800 BC, some sources say, by Phoenician settlers. And so the people that live on this island, they're Phoenician in heritage. They speak probably a dialect of Punic from the Carthaginians, who are also Phoenician settlers. But they've also been just thoroughly Romanized. They're a part of the empire. We don't know exactly what this title means that Luke shares. You know, the Greek is protos tes nesu, so it's the first man, the chief man of the island. Right. But what's interesting as you go throughout the book of Acts is Luke shares all of these official titles of different figures like Asiarchs and Politarchs and Proconsuls. And it's interesting that throughout the course of the study of the book of Acts, historians and scholars have doubted whether Luke is making some of this up or doesn't know what he's talking about. And then, as often happens in biblical archaeology, we have inscriptions that we find that corroborate everything the scriptures say. So that's certainly the case, you know, in the book of Acts with what Luke has to share here. And there's actually been inscriptions found on the island of Malta that bear this title that Luke uses here. So we don't know exactly if Publius was, he doesn't seem to be a Roman governor. Malta was part of the province of Sicily, but he definitely is kind of the leading man, seems to be, you know, on behalf of the Roman Empire to some extent here. And the fact that he and all of the people of the island, you know, welcome these 276 people who, like you pointed out, are probably pretty obviously prisoners of some sort. It's pretty remarkable.
Yeah. I mean, and yeah, they're being hospitable, not just to Paul and Luke and maybe the centurion, but it really indicates that these people have come to take care of everyone who's washed upon their shore. I mean, and maybe that's part of it, right? They see that these are people in need and they help them. And it says they honored us greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever they needed. So then they also are leaving with, it seems like, a well-stocked supplies, the rest of which are in the bottom of the Mediterranean at this point. So, right. I mean, that's also something that they frankly didn't have to do.
And I would take that as part of the unusual kindness, the philanthropia that they're showing. Also, it seems to be a response to what Paul has done, because Paul goes to Publius's father's house and heals him. It reminds me a lot of, you know, when Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick and Jesus goes and heals her, and then she gets up and serves them. And, you know, Publius and his family and the people on the island serve Paul and serve, you know, this whole entourage that's with him. I mean, the fact that the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured, that's an echo from Luke's gospel and the other gospels. You know, the ministry of Jesus continues. The healing ministry of Jesus does not come to an end when he ascends into heaven. You know, what Jesus had promised, that those who believe in me will do even greater works than these, I think this is part of that. And so, you know, the people, it seems to me, are expressing their gratitude for, you know, what Christ has done for them through Paul. And it's interesting, you know, John Chrysostom in his preaching on this calls this the fruits of conversion. You know, he's kind of suggesting that this indicates that the people of Malta came to know Christ. And Luke doesn't say that explicitly, but it does become a pretty strong and early Christian tradition. But if nothing else, it reminds me also of, you know, when the Israelites are led out of Egypt and God just disposes the hearts of the Egyptians favorably toward the people, and they give them all sorts of wonderful things so that they can build a golden calf with it later. But, you know, the text of Exodus says in this way, they plundered the Egyptians. And so, regardless of how all of this comes about, you know, God provides what was lost, you know, in sinking to the bottom of the sea. They're now well supplied and ready to continue on the journey that the Lord has given them. But yeah, 3 months we find out. So Paul had a lot of opportunities to share Jesus.
I was going to say, because we know he's going to, right? He preaches Christ and him crucified, as he's going to write to others. And of course, healing all of these people. Now, I don't know if all is hyperbole or all that just came. You know, I don't know if every single person on the island who happened to have a disease showed up. I don't know. If I heard someone was handing out healing, I might do my best to get there. So they're definitely leaving in a better spot because of this murderer, oh no, wait, maybe a God guy who's washed upon their shores.
Right.
Do they all, is this the fruits? You know, I'm going to push back on Chrysostom a little bit, but I really like the imagery of plundering the Egyptians, because we wouldn't say that the Egyptians all came to have hope in the coming Messiah as the Jews are leaving, and yet God puts it on their heart to help them. I like that. I think that's a little bit more demonstrable from the text, and that God is providing for not just Paul not just Luke, but everyone around their situation because of the gospel. And that kind of reminds me of how when Christians are active in their communities, when Christendom is sort of the foundations upon even a society, even those who refuse and reject and resist the Lord still benefit, whether they like it or not. I think about Western civilization in and of itself and the contributions of Christian ethos that so many people take for granted. And I don't know, maybe I'm going a little too far, but what do you think?
No, I don't think you're going too far. I think that's exactly right. And, you know, that phrase, plundering the Egyptians, I was just reminded of how the early church fathers used that same phrase when they were talking about, you know, bringing in Neoplatonism and applying it to the faith and using it to proclaim the faith. And there are, of course, some problems with that that we encounter through the history of the church. But that's how they saw the use of Greek literature and Greek philosophy and, you know, Roman justice and things like that, that the Christian church was able to apprehend and make use of to proclaim the gospel. And so, you know, the Lord has situated us not in this fantasy world that's far removed from reality. We live in his creation, in his fallen creation, and he has continued to be merciful to us by giving us people that, you know, that provide and take care of us and resources that we wouldn't have had otherwise. And everything that the Lord provides for us ought to be used in service to the gospel. And we see that happening here. We have a God who works through means, and we talk a whole lot, rightly so, about, you know, the word and the sacraments. And God doesn't stop there in the ways in which he uses everything to complete his purposes. And we see that happening with Paul here.
Friends, don't go anywhere. We're going to take a break. But when we come back, 3 months will have passed and they're going to set sail. So we're going to find out more about what happens when we return. This is Thy Strong Word.